Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus will either forgive you of your sins, make you part of the family, or he will judge you and send you away from him, and you will be baptized in fire. John's baptized in water, but Jesus will either baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire.
When it comes to Jesus, there is no middle ground. We must either be for him or against him. If we choose to be for him, don't worry. You don't have to be perfect. He meets you wherever you are and whatever you've done. Jesus came to die for all, even you. With part two of Luke chapter 3, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The soldier asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" Again, he didn't say, get out of the army. Instead, he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Look, don't go, stealing from people. Sure, there were many ways that a soldier in those days could pad their pocketbooks, could be able to bring more money in. And so he's saying the same thing to the soldier, the same thing to the tax collector. Treat people right. Walk in love. That's what repentance is. Repentance is when you turn around and you begin to treat people the right way. Can I get real practical in the day that we live in? Well, even if you say no, I'm gonna. Some of you guys here, perhaps you're divorced. There's a lot of divorce that has taken place. A lot of Christians, people become Christians during times of divorce because of the dark days. Divorce is never easy. And I'm not saying that there's not justification for divorce, by the way. I'm just saying the moment you make a decision to divorce, you make a decision to go through some miserable, dark, difficult times. Those of you guys who have been divorced, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's true. And during the midst of the battle, it's easy to begin to think, well, I'm not going to make anything easy. They want to treat me this way. I'm just going to battle along the way here. You end up hurting your kids. You end up isolating your children. You end up treating your ex-wife or your ex-husband unfairly. Instead of providing for them or caring for them or doing what is right, which should be above and beyond what any court would say because of your faith in Christ. How about the people that you work with? The people who have treated you wrongly. Just making sure that we walk in such a way that we really demonstrate the love of Christ in everything that we do. He goes on, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." There's no one like this who just told them the practical way that they were supposed to live and what God wanted from them. So they thought, this is the Messiah. This is happening. It's him. And John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose." It was suggested that when someone was a disciple, they could do a lot of things for them, but they didn't have to stoop to that point of servanthood where you took off somebody's sandals or you took off somebody's shoes. And John says, not only should I take off his shoes, I'm not worthy to take off his shoes. The idea was that it was even beneath a disciple to take off someone's shoes. That was the job of a slave. That was the job of a servant. But John says, I am not worthy to even be the slave or the servant of this one who's coming. I'm not worthy to take off his shoes. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm going to baptize you with water to the remission of sins, but he's going to come after me, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize you with fire. Now, the fire here often has been connected to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit falls in tongues of fire in the days of Pentecost. And perhaps that's what John the Baptist is talking about when he says he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. But it's interesting that his analogy that follows, he says, the winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, what's the winnowing fan? They would thresh wheat. I've told you before that they would pile the wheat up on a hill. They would beat the wheat with whatever they had, beat it with rods, sticks, whatever they made, boards, to beat the wheat. It would crush the chaff, the thin layer on the outside of the wheat. That would bounce up into the air. The wind on top of a hill would blow the chaff away. In order to create wind, when there wasn't any, they would use a winnowing fan that would fan the chaff away. It would blow the chaff away from the wheat. It says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. So in context, remember, everything takes clarity in context. So when John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, in context, it seems like he's saying to the wheat, he will baptize with the Spirit. To the chaff, he will baptize in fire. Jesus will either forgive you of your sins, make you part of the family, or he will judge you and send you away from him, and you will be baptized in fire. John's baptizing in water, but Jesus will either baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, that seems to make sense to me. It's what I believe. Would I bet on it? I don't bet, so I wouldn't, but I'm pretty positive. All right? Context being what's important here. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Herod had gone to Rome to visit Philip, met Philip's wife, this is his brother, his sister-in-law, persuaded her to leave Philip and to come and live with him. And so she divorced Philip and she moved in with Herod here in Judea. Well, John, it's a direct guy. And so John had said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's what you've done isn't lawful, and it's not lawful now, and you're living in adultery, is basically what he told him. And so Herodias decided, that's Herod's wife, Herodias decided, I want to get him killed. And under pressure, he locks John the Baptist up, and you remember that Herodias' daughter dances for Herod in a drunken party. And Herod, in his drunkenness, is aroused and says, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. And she says, give me the head of the Baptist. And so, knowing that he has to, because his word was given to the party, he sends down with a command, and they bring John the Baptist's head back up on a platter. It's interesting, it was this Herod that Jesus, they came and they said, Herod wants to see you. And Jesus said, you go tell that fox. That was a disdain. It was a word of disdain. When Jesus finally stood before Herod, this is the Herod that killed John the Baptist. The Bible says Jesus didn't say anything to him. He wanted Jesus to do some trick. I've heard you've done great things. Do something for me. You know, entertain me. Jesus just stood there with his mouth shut. Didn't say anything. It was this Herod that had killed John the Baptist. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. Now the question arises, why was Jesus baptized? If baptism was for the remission of sins, why was he baptized? I'll give you another question. If Jesus didn't have any sin, why was he taken to the temple and dedicated in the temple, which was a sacrifice that was given for the child? So if Jesus didn't have any sin, why did his mom and dad take him to the temple and sacrifice there for that child when there was no sin in his life? Why was he baptized here for the remission of sins? And then why did he die on the cross as a sinner? Well, we know why he died on the cross as a sinner, to take your place. It's the same reason he was baptized, because he took your place. It's the same reason there was an offering given to him as a child, because he took your place. There is an identification that took place upon the cross, where Jesus identified with me. I should have been crucified. I should have died because of my sins. My sins were bad enough to kill me. And so Jesus died like a sinner, identifying with me. He was baptized like a sinner, identifying with me. He had a sacrifice given for him when he was a child, identifying with me. Therefore, Jesus takes my place. This is a continuing identification of Jesus with sinners, as he will take our place as a substitute for us upon the cross. That's the power of the cross, that he would take our place as a substitute. He took my place, he took your place on the cross. You don't have to go to the cross and die because he took your place. The penalty of your sins would be death, but that penalty wouldn't make you righteous. You just pay the price for your sin. But because he was your substitute, now he identified with you. Now you can be identified to his holiness. You switch places with him. He's righteous and he's holy. He identifies through baptism, through the sacrifice as a child, through the cross. He identifies with you. So you can identify with him. So you can be holy, pure, clean, forgiven, 100%. The righteousness of Christ placed upon you, all sins removed in your life, that even as you sit here today as a believer, you're holy, pure, clean, because he identified with you as a sinner and because you identified with him as righteousness. Now, you got the better deal. You got the better end of the deal. It was only love that drove him there. The song that we sung at the cross, you proved that you were love and that you were just. It was that love that identified with you as a sinner so you could identify with him in righteousness. And it was that love that was justice because Jesus did pay the price. As a just judge, you just couldn't dismiss your sins. He had to have someone die in your place. So Jesus took that place. So he's identifying with us in baptism. Someone read this and said, well, maybe Jesus did sin and he had sins he had to have forgiven. If you make that statement, you do not understand salvation at all. You don't understand the holiness that had to go to the cross so that he could die there in our place. If he had sinned, he would die for his own sins. It would be in the same place that we are. That's why the Bible says that he was tempted in everything like we are, yet without sin. Which means, in the original language, he didn't sin. And if you think, well, maybe he did sin, you're wrong. All right? I'm going to trust the Word of God, the Bible, over you. And the Bible says he didn't sin. All right. Now, he's baptized by John. When he's baptized, it says that Jesus prayed. Now, Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. So Jesus prays. While he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. There are those who, you know, there's all kinds of ways in which people try to deal with the Trinity because the concept of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit being three people, three distinct people, but yet one in being, you know, three persons in one God is a hard thing for us to grasp and understand. So some believe that he was God the Father in heaven, and then he became God the Son, but didn't exist in heaven or as the Holy Spirit. Then he came back as the Spirit, didn't exist as the Son and the Father, or doesn't exist as the Son and the Father while he's the Holy Spirit in the middle of the church today. That's how they try to deal with the concept of the Trinity. That's not taught in Scripture. In fact, here we see the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form upon him. We hear the Father speaking from heaven. He didn't run up and play the part of the Father, run back down, play the part of the Spirit, play the part of Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all three one. In Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our own image. If it was the same person in the form of the Father, then who is he talking to? Let us make man in our own image. There's other places where God talks amongst himself. And if they were the same person at that time, who would they be talking to? There are other passages that tell us that they are distinct. When Jesus prays, who would he be praying to? If he prayed, you know, our Father in heaven, I now, you know, submit and surrender to you. There'd be nobody there that he would be praying to. So when you see the Father moving in the life of Jesus, then, you know, nothing going on because he's there as the Son. Here we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. It's not biblical. I understand your difficulty with the concept of the Trinity. I've said it before. You know, we have a God that is far beyond our understanding. I don't understand him. And if your mind could get around God, well, I don't think it can. I mean, it can't. Your mind has limits. I know that might shock you, amaze you. Your mind has limits, but your mind has limits, and it just can't get around God. It short circuits. It's just got too many limits as to try to comprehend and understand everything about God. And so don't be shocked that you don't understand it. I don't understand it. I'm sorry. Get used to it. Because there's going to be a lot of things about God you don't know and that you don't understand because our minds are limited. And it's not a matter of IQ. It's a matter of insight. It's a matter of spiritual insight. which is something much different than the capacity of the brain to be able to calculate or to understand or to recall. That insight is something we just can't get our mind around when it comes to God. We learn it, we believe it because the Bible says it, but I don't understand it. Now, we're satisfied in other areas. You know, nobody can tell you how gravity works. Nobody. Did you know that? Do you know that, in essence, gravity is still a theory? You know why we believe in gravity? Because we hold something up and it falls to the ground. That's why we believe in gravity. We got to see it work, but no scientist can tell you how gravity works. Now, they got their theories, and it's really funny that they will sound like, yes, this is, and they'll act sound like all authoritative about what they believe, but then when you push them into the corner, yeah, nobody really knows. Nobody really knows how it works. We think space bends some, and the bending of space causes, you know, something, you know, bigger to suck in something smaller, but we don't really know because we've never seen space bend, you know. But they'll talk to you about those things as if they know exactly what they're talking about. And yet you believe in gravity by faith then. You believe it because you see it. You and I believe in the creation because we see it. We can't get our mind completely around gravity. Other scientific things either, by the way. Get our mind around relativity. Get your mind around why someone on a spaceship would age faster or slower than somebody down here on the Earth. Why the speed of light would cause time to change. By the way, if time changes, what does that mean about the past? What does it mean when God says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day to God? Maybe the theory of relativity works somewhere in there. How do we get our mind around those things? We can't. But we don't have a problem with that. It only comes to the things of God that we can't get our mind around. If you can't get your mind around His creation, you're not getting your mind around God. If you can't get your mind around the things He made, there's no way you're getting around, you know, your mind around the one who made those things. I understand why people have those troubles, but don't try to get your mind around it. You end up creating a God that is never taught in the Bible, and that's idolatry. You don't want to create a God. Our goal is to find out who the living God is, what He's revealed about Himself in the Scriptures, live and serve and follow that God. If you create your own God, then that's idolatry. You're now creating God in your image. You don't want to do that. It goes on then. The Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so God reveals His being pleased with Jesus. Now Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age. Notice the about. So He's about 30 years old. We don't know if He was 29 or 31. Calculating the exact date of His birth is beyond our ability at this point to be able to calculate. Maybe archaeology will come up with some more standard dates. By the way, we know the exact day that Tiberius became governor, some 14 years before Jesus starts His ministry. We know that exact day. But other points cause it to be difficult to really be able to pinpoint. Maybe that won't always be the case, but right now it is. The exact day, trying to pinpoint that exact day, is difficult. You get to about a 2 to 3 year period that you can be sure that He died within that 2 or 3 year period. Somewhere between, say, 31 and 34 AD, Jesus died upon the cross. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, you'll understand why I make a little bit more of a point as to how we don't know the exact date. You'll see what I mean when we get there. Now, Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as we suppose, the son of Joseph, the son of Halai. Now, we get a genealogy here. And as He starts this genealogy, He says, notice in parentheses in your Bible, about 30 years of age, being, as we supposed, the son of Joseph. In other words, this genealogy is not Joseph's genealogy. This is Mary's genealogy. But it starts with Joseph. Why? Why would it start with Joseph when it's Mary's genealogy? Because they didn't put women in genealogies. You find some women mentioned in genealogies. You find it in Matthew that there are some women that are mentioned, but they are not generally the ones that are mentioned or developed about. So Joseph is the one that is mentioned here. But this genealogy is different than the one in Matthew. Causes critics to say, well, which one's right? Well, both of them are. One of them being Mary, one of them being Joseph. Matthew 1 is Joseph. Joseph, remember, has no blood connection at all to Jesus. Mary does. Mary has a blood connection. So when you compare these two genealogies, and I'm sorry to tell you, we're not going to do it today, just so I don't have to go over all of these names. You have to find your entertainment some other way than me misreading the names that are here. But when you compare these two genealogies, you find a very interesting thing. You find that they are identical up until David. Then they change. And remember that the Messiah was to come through the line of David. So David is in both of these lineages, just as the Bible tells us. But here, Mary comes through Nathan. Joseph goes through Solomon. Now, that's important because there was a king by the name of Jeconiah. And I might have slaughtered his name, by the way. And God had said of Jeconiah that he was so evil that God was not going to allow him to be in the lineage of the Messiah, that God would go around it. And so God did, because he's a descendant of Solomon. That would be the bloodline of Joseph, but the bloodline of Mary went through Nathan, which went around Jeconiah. And so that's what's developed here. They are identical up until the point of David, and then from David they break down, and we see the differences between Mary and between Jesus. Now, it's very important for us to understand, these guys had very good records, that they could go over Mary's genealogy, and they could go over Joseph's genealogy. The historian Josephus was able to use the records to trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham, so that people could use the records that they had in their day to be able to trace who their genealogies were. These were very important things to them in their day. Much of that has been lost. Much of it is being discovered today as more and more archaeology just makes more and more discoveries. So there are things that are being discovered. It's suggested that by the last days, they're going to be able to tell who is of what tribe or be able to trace back genealogies even of the people who are today. Other people believe that they're going to be able to discover DNA markers from the tribe of Leviticus and, you know, of Dan and other different tribes that are there. Interesting things. But here we have the promise, and this is what's important for us to note here, and we're going to wrap it up. The promise that the Messiah would come through David. You can't build a house for me, David, but I'm going to build a house for you. The promise to Abraham, with your seed, the entire world will be blessed. And then Paul made a point of saying, he did not say with your seeds, as in the descendants, like the nation of Israel, but with your seed, as an individual, as a person, that there would be a Messiah who would come through Abraham, who would bless all nations, and that is Jesus. And so it's established through these genealogies that Jesus meets that biblical requirement, and it makes that connection to the Old Testament, which is so important for us to understand. Jesus keeps the prophecies of the Old Testament. He stays in line with those prophecies all the way through his life. And we're going to read over and over again, this was done so that that passage could be fulfilled. This was done so that that could be fulfilled. Jesus came from the lineage of Abraham. He came through the lineage of David, just as the Old Testament said that the Messiah would. Didn't matter if you use Mary's lineage or you use Joseph's lineage. Both of them came through Abraham, came through David, and then broke off from there. All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, again, we want to thank you as we have taken time today to look at John and the beginning of Jesus' ministry and hear the lineage. We pray that you would continue to take these truths and cut them deep into our hearts. And Lord, again, may we not just come here and hear these words and leave and not really be strengthened or changed, but may we walk out of here and have our lives radically changed by the power of your Spirit as we surrender ourselves to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.